We're back in John chapter 14 this morning, if you'd want to turn there with me. I want to wrap up this passage this morning that runs really from verse 15 down through verse 24. We've looked at verses 15 through 20 the last few weeks, and we've sort of dug into that passage. And we've looked at the detail, and I want to come back now and kind of review that and make sure we see the big picture of what runs down through this whole section, what Jesus is teaching here. Remember, of course, that it's the evening now before Jesus will be crucified. And he's told his disciples, Matthew tells us this on several occasions, that Jesus has very directly told the disciples that he'd be delivered over to the chief priest, that he'd be sentenced to death, that he will die, and that he would be resurrected from the dead. He's told them all that, but the disciples are having a hard time handling it, getting their minds around that. Again, even this same evening, there in the upper room, Jesus has told them, I'm with you just a little while longer. And this, of course, is devastating to the 11 disciples who have invested their lives in Christ. Remember, they've forsaken all to follow him. They've been with him for probably about 3 years at this point. He's everything to them, and now he's leaving. On top of just the pain of that, the emotional pain of that separation from Christ, on top of all that, it makes no sense to them intellectually. It really blows up all their expectations as to what the Messiah was to accomplish in the first place. They thought he would establish an earthly kingdom, and here he is leaving without having established the kingdom yet. What's going on? And so they're absolutely distraught, confused, so much so that in chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus literally says to them, stop letting your hearts be troubled. But they are troubled because their ruts running through their minds are thoughts like, who's going to protect us now? Who's going to teach us? Who's going to explain things to us? Who's going to provide for us? Who's going to secure us? Who's going to show us the future and give us hope? It's really a dire time in their lives when all their dreams have literally, seemingly crumbled in front of them. And so our Lord comforts them with the promises that are in this chapter, this whole section, really promise after promise after promise. But perhaps what bothered the disciples most is that they felt alone. They felt as if they were going to be left alone in a world, for the most part, that had refused, rejected, and hated Jesus. And they understood that the world would hate them too, knowing that they were his disciples. So in this section, Jesus promises them that no, they won't be left alone. And in fact, he tells them in this passage, I promise you that you will have the very presence of the triune God with you every moment of the day, of every day. And the language of this passage makes it clear, by the way, this is not only for those 11 disciples, it's for every believer. This promise is for every believer. Every believer, the Lord promises here, has the very presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with them and in them. That's what Paul picks up on and speaks about in 1 Corinthians 3:16 when he says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? You're the temple of God. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. In this passage, he's assuring his disciples, those 11, and us, all believers as well, that they'll not be left alone, will not be left alone. They would have the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father present with them. They would live in actual community and communion with the Trinity. Just real quickly, look back with me to John 14, verse 2. Jesus said there, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Remember, we said that that word translated dwelling places there, it's a good translation for the Greek there. Jesus is not speaking of mansions. He's not focusing here on the grandeur of the house that we're going to live in heaven. That's not the point. Look at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the point. Where I am, you may be also. When you think about heaven, that's the key. Being in the very presence of God and having a relationship with God. Eternal life with God. Yes, heaven will be a glorious place, a majestic place, beautiful, welcoming, anything beyond anything we can imagine. But the key is this. In heaven, we will be with the triune God. We will forever be in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father. We will know and we'll have a close relationship and an intimate communion, fellowship with the Trinity beyond anything we've had here on this earth. That's what heaven is. That's what ultimately makes heaven, heaven. It's not so much the glory of the place of heaven, it's the fact that in heaven we'll be without sin and we'll have an eternal relationship and communion and fellowship with our holy, righteous, majestic God at its purest and highest level. Heaven will be for us a relationship with God brought to its absolute perfection. And the peace and the joy and the praise and the complete fulfillment that comes out of that relationship will be beyond anything we can know. It'll be all-surpassing glory, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. Heaven is the presence and fellowship with the triune God. But Jesus talks about that in verses 2 and 3, about the presence, being in the presence of God in heaven, but he doesn't make that promise in verse 3 and leave the disciples with that. He doesn't make that promise in verse 3 and say, okay, you're on your own now and I'll see you in about 2,000 years. He talks about heaven to them there. He wants to certainly have them have that eternal perspective, the hope of glory, but he does not say he's going to leave them alone until they get to heaven. Instead, in our text, in verses 16 to 24, he promises the presence of the triune God with us even now on this earth. Now it's somewhat of a preview, so to speak. It's a down payment of the full communion and the presence of the Trinity that we'll have when we get to heaven. Now we still sin. We're not fitted perfectly at this point for the fullest communion with God. That will come in heaven. But nevertheless, in this passage, Jesus promises every true believer, even now, that we'll have the very presence of the triune God with us. In heaven, we'll know that communion and relationship and fellowship at its deepest level. But even now, in this world, as we walk here as pilgrims, as aliens, citizens of heaven, even now we're in a personal communion with the Trinity. We're not to feel that God is far from us, but that He's near and with us, and we have a personal love relationship with God. That's the key point of comfort and assurance that Jesus gave those 11 and is giving us as well in this passage. Christ is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us, the Father is with us, and we have a relationship with the triune God now. All of that comes from our text this morning. Follow along with me as I read in John 14. I want to read from verse 15 again down through verse 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know me. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keep them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, just real quick, kind of a bird's eye view of this passage. Notice what Jesus is saying here. Just look at the big picture. Verse 16, the Father will give you another helper. That's the promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, we have the promise of the very presence of Christ with us. I will come to you. Verse 18, verse 20, you in me and I in you. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in verse 16, the promised presence of Christ in verse 18, and in verse 23, the promised presence of the Father. We will come. We will come and make our abode in him, with him. So let's look at this. He begins with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, but I want to quickly review what we've seen. It says in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit, the allos parakletos. Allos means, as Chuck mentioned again this morning, it means another of the same kind, another of the same quality, another of the same character. Parakletos is a broad term to describe one who is called alongside of to help. The promise here is that the Father will send the Holy Spirit, who will be to us exactly the same kind of helper that Jesus was to the disciples. He will be your teacher, your illuminator. He will convict you of sin. He will help you fight temptation. He'll guide you through the Word of God. He'll encourage you. He'll comfort you. He will remind you of the truth of the Word and the truth of Christ and the ways of Christ. And he'll lead you in the way of sanctification. And then look down at the end of verse 17. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He will be in you. That's the promised fulfillment of the new covenant promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the promised fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, verse 27. The new covenant promise there, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In other words, what Jesus is promising here is not just the general presence from time to time of the Holy Spirit. He's promising here the intimate, communing, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit forever to lead you in your Christian life, to lead you along the road of sanctification. And if you want to know how important this is, just consider again Jesus' statement in John 16, verse 7, where he says, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's better for you to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you than for me to be here walking on this earth with you. We talked about that last week, but you have to understand that what Jesus is saying there is not hyperbole. That's not Jesus being modest. It's not obviously not Jesus giving a sales pitch that sort of exaggerates the truth to the disciples. No, he meant exactly what he said. And that's an amazing truth, because if you think about it, if Jesus were here walking with you day by day, you would be absolutely thrilled and amazed. And Jesus is in effect here saying, you should be more amazed and more thrilled because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is so misunderstood today and so undervalued. You'll never grow in your walk with Christ. You will never grow in your walk with Christ as you should if you don't understand the Holy Spirit's ministry to you and yield to the direction of our Lord through the Holy Spirit. Almost every minute, and you all know this, almost every minute of your day is fraught with a conscious or subconscious battle as your flesh wars against the indwelling Holy Spirit. And according to the teachings of the New Testament, we are spiritual only as we continually yield to the Spirit who guides us and empowers us by the Word of God. And so to undervalue the Holy Spirit is to undervalue all that. To not understand the work of the Holy Spirit is to not understand all that. And you'll never grow in your sanctification as you should if you don't yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. So we have here in verses 16 and 17 the promise of the Holy Spirit's presence with and in believers. And we just need to embrace how important that is to us. Then that brings us to the second of the three members of the Trinity, the presence of the Son. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And verse 19, after a little while the world will no longer see me. In other words, he would be gone, they would no longer see him physically. But you, true believers, you disciples, will see me. He says, I will come to you, verse 18. And again, as we saw last week, he's not speaking there about the resurrection. He's not speaking there about the second coming. He says this in the context of his teaching on the Holy Spirit, so he's speaking here about the fact that he will come to them and to us in the indwelling Spirit. Remember that the Holy Spirit was the constant companion of Jesus throughout his ministry. Jesus said that he did what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit that was in Christ is the very same Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. They're not different. They're one and the same. That's why, so much so, when Paul speaks in Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, of the Spirit of God in you, and of having the Spirit of Christ, and when he speaks of Christ in you there, he's speaking about the same thing. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to the believer to indwell that believer, he comes as the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of Christ, in such a way that to possess the Holy Spirit is to possess Christ himself. That's a pretty important concept. In the Holy Spirit, Jesus is always with the believer. To be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to have Christ present with you. To be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to be indwelt by Christ. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here when he says, I'll come to you. When the Holy Spirit came to reside in you, Christ came as well. He came back in the presence of the Spirit within you. Now look again at the end of verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. It's the Greek word zoe again. He's talking about eternal life here. But not merely eternal life in terms of quantity, not just forever and forever life. That's not what he's focused on here. But zoe speaks of a quality of life also. It speaks of true life, spiritual life now. Your eternal life has already become, if you're a Christian, because now you have true spiritual life. It's not something that begins when you die. You have it now. And Jesus says, you'll see me. How is it that we'll see him? It's because the believer has spiritual life now. And 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, we've received the Spirit who is from God so that we may know the things freely given us by God. If you're a Christian, you're alive now spiritually. You know that. You were once a spiritual corpse, but God has breathed spiritual life into your once dry bones. And now you're alive to God and to this world. You're alive to the God of this world. You're sensitive to spiritual things now. You're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The natural man, the unbeliever, is dead to the spiritual dimension. He can't see it. He can't perceive it. But we have been given spiritual life by the grace of God when we came to saving faith in Christ. So, verse 20, in that day, he's almost certainly speaking of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell believers. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's talking about our union with Christ, our supernatural union with Christ. He's talking about the fact that he's present in us through the indwelling Spirit. We are, Ephesians 2, verse 5, alive together with Christ. We are, Romans 6, 11, alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are spiritually alive now in union with Christ. In Him, you remember from Colossians, our study of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 10, in Him you've been made complete. Colossians 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions, He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Alive together with Christ, in Christ. It's the constant refrain of the New Testament. You see, that's who you are now as a believer. Spiritually alive, in Christ, and eternal life, true life, alive to the things of God, a citizen of heaven, really an alien to this world, in a supernatural union with Christ. Now, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, this again answers an important question. Jesus is making a lot of promises in this passage. But to whom are these promises given? Well, he's very clear about this in this passage. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. He goes out of his way to make this clear. These promises are given only to believers. They're given to the disciples and to all true believers. They're given to those disciples in the upper room that night and to all true believers since then. But that term believers has to be defined further because there are a lot of people who, quote, believe in Jesus. There are a lot of people who believe in the cross and in the resurrection even, and who even have an emotional attachment to those things and who make a profession of faith and who even go through the motions of religion. So what marks a true believer? Well, here's one thing. It's verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. The true lovers of Christ are known by their obedience. So what is a true believer? Not someone who only believes the facts about Jesus and the gospel, but someone who loves the Lord and whose love is manifest in a lifestyle of obedience. It's not obedience that saves them. It's their faith that saves them, but their faith is evidenced by their obedience. And by the way, just so we don't miss this, again, this is actually the second of three times Jesus says this in these 10 verses. He said it before in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and my Father will then send you the Holy Spirit. He says it here again in verse 21, and he'll say it again in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is a mark of a true believer. And it's to true believer that these promises are made. It's not enough to know the facts. It's not enough even to believe the facts. And it's not about simply a profession of faith. It's about love for Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. And that love then is evidenced in obedience. John 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. Then you're the real deal. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And in verses 15 and in 21 and 23, Jesus is simply establishing the fact that the promises that he makes here of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father with the believer, those are for those who are true believers, evidenced by their obedience. Love is the motive and obedience is the action. True obedience becomes the objective evidence of a true love for Christ, you see. True love for Christ is outwardly manifest in obedience to Christ. You see, what we're talking about here is obedience from the heart. It's obedience from a heart that loves Christ. It's obedience from a transformed heart. And that brings up another point. We talk about this a lot here, but it's always worthy of saying again. Does this mean that if we truly love Christ, that our obedience will be perfect? Of course not. Of course not. No. Even though we love Christ, we still battle with sin. As Christians, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we still battle sin. So it's not a question of perfect obedience, but it's a question of desire. The one who truly loves Christ will have a deep, inward, burning desire to obey Him. He'll fail from time to time, but his heart's desire is the key. I mean, obviously, if you look on the outward deeds of my life or any Christian's life, then you'll see that we aren't perfect in our obedience. But our heart's desire is to be obedient. And although we certainly aren't perfectly obedient, we're marked by it. We're marked by obedience. We're characterized by obedience to Christ. To obey Christ is the pattern of our life and the overall direction of our life, but not the perfection of our life. Something else about this. When we look at people, we can look at their actions and their lifestyles and try to interpret their hearts. We look at a person's actions and try to understand their hearts because that's all we can do. We can't know their hearts. We can be deceived by their actions. But because people can do the actions without the heart. But God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart and interprets the action. And what's God looking for? Not just obedience, not just going through the motions, but obedience motivated by true faith in Him, which always includes true love for Him, a love that transcends love for self. It's the love of true worship. And he goes on to say in verse 21, He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I will love him and disclose myself to him. You could translate this, I will manifest myself to him, or I will make myself known to him. Again, he's talking about a relationship, fellowship with the living Christ. And that relationship with Jesus Christ, that personal love relationship between you and Jesus, comes with loving Jesus Christ. He's not talking about religion. He's not talking about going through the motions. He's not talking about going to church and going through some kind of ritual. He's talking about an honest, heartfelt, committed love for Christ. And to that kind of love comes this manifestation of Christ in which you have a personal relationship with Him. All of this is this passage, this teaching here of Christ about the presence of the triune God with us. This is not just a lesson on the Trinity. It's not just a creed. It's not just theology to store in your mind. This is about a relationship that you, as a believer, have with God. That's the context here. I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven, but I will be with you in the full presence of the deity in the Trinity. God will be with you even now. I think of what Paul said in Philippians 3 about counting all as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know Him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul knew that he was in union with Christ, and he lived in the joy of that relationship with Christ. His relationship with Christ, Paul's relationship with Christ, was the most important reality of his life. He lived for Christ. He longed to know Christ more. So it would be, should be with each of us. Now, by the way, some of you may read verse 21 and think, I see what this says, and it's wonderful. But in reality, does not God's love precede our love for God? Right? I mean, you read verse 21, and at first glance it says, He who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. It sounds like God's love only follows our love. So we ask the question, is it not true that really all of our love, the whole of our love, is but the answer to His love? That is true. In fact, John went on to write about that in 1 John 4, verse 13. He said, we love because He first loved us. God's love does precede our love. But the wonderful truth that Jesus is teaching here, not only does God's love for us precede our love for Him, His love for us also follows our love for Him. In other words, first, by preceding our love for Him, His love for us grants us faith and repentance and creates in us the desire to keep Christ's commandments. But then also, by following our love, His love rewards us with this relationship with Christ and indeed with the fullness of the Trinity. Praise God for that. His love precedes our love, and His love follows our love. So we've seen the promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the promise of the presence of Christ in us. And now we'll see in these last verses the promise of the presence of God the Father with us. In verse 22, Judas speaks up. John's careful to tell us this was not Judas Iscariot. It was the other Judas, Judas the son of James. This is the only place in Scripture any of his words are recorded. Probably because he and the other disciples expected the Messiah to immediately establish a visible earthly kingdom, he speaks up here and he says, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, aren't you going to establish your earthly kingdom like the prophets speak of? Isn't that now? And to do that, how is it going to work if you just disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So Jesus answered him and said, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There it is again. And here it comes. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Who is we? Me and my Father will come and make our abode with the true believer. So this is the promise of the presence of the third member of the Trinity that we find here in this passage, God the Father. And you see what's going on here. For the third time, going back to verse 15, the qualifier for having this relationship with the triune God is true belief, true love for Christ, as evidenced by obedience. But to the true believer, Christ and the Father come and make their abode with him. Then in verse 24, Jesus explains why the world can't experience this. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word, he goes on and adds this, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. By the way, the word abode there in verse 23, it really kind of bookends. It's kind of the bookend for what starts in verse 20, in verse 2. That's the same word in the Greek. Dwelling places in verse 2 is the same word as abode in verse 23. And it kind of, it just shows us again that what Christ is talking about here is the fact that he wants us to have an eternal perspective in verses 2 and 3, that we'll one day be with him in heaven with a perfect relationship. We'll know the triune God in the fullness that we possibly can. But even now, the triune God, even though Christ goes to prepare a place for us in heaven and we'll be there with him one day, even now, even on this earth, even in this world, as we go through this as a pilgrim, he's with us. He and the Father make their abode with us. Just great comfort to those disciples. Notice something about all of this. Notice who it is that Jesus is manifest to. He's manifest to those who want him. And this goes all the way back to the constant teaching through John, but really back to even to John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But just a few verses later, but this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's the message of John. The light has come. Christ Jesus, the light of the world, has come. God has held out his offer of salvation to all who will repent of their sins and turn to faith in Christ the Son. He's held out his offer to this glorious relationship with Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. But the point is, the unbelieving world doesn't want it. They love their sin rather than love Christ. And so they can't have this relationship with the God of the universe. They don't want that relationship. They don't want Christ. If they really wanted Christ, if they really loved him, they would obey him, but they don't want that. They want their sin. And so tragically, they go on in their unbelief without a saving, glorious relationship with the God of the universe. You know, you think back to Jesus' weeping over Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. Go back even further and you think of what he said in Luke 13, where he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. So God has extended his love. He's offered up his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that lost sinners, spiritually dead in sin, can have spiritual life, eternal life. His love has preceded. His love has preceded so that lost sinners can have true life. And if that's you, if you've never accepted his offer of salvation, we pray that you will today. And to receive that free gift of salvation, you need to repent of your sins and turn to faith in Christ, and your faith and your love for Christ will be made manifest, just as we see in this passage, by your obedience to Christ. And you will then know Christ, and you'll have spiritual life, eternal life, and you'll be a temple of God, indwelt by God, in glorious communion, fellowship, relationship with Him. That's who you are if you're a believer. And that's who you can be if you turn and come to Christ in true faith. Others of you, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, obedient to Christ, live out your life in that understanding that you're a temple of God. The Trinity lives in you. I know we can't get our minds around that fully, but just embrace that concept. The Trinity lives in you, and that makes you something special. God didn't go to all that trouble for no reason. And do you live in the light of that truth? Have you ever asked yourself, what are you doing in response to that? What am I doing in response to that? Are you wasting that resource? Are you yielding yourself more and more so to the direction of the Lord through the Holy Spirit? Or are you cluttering your life with sin and negating that power? You are in union with the triune God. God has something more for you than just the routines of this world. He has more for you than just punching the clock, collecting your check, entertaining yourself in the evening and on the weekends. He has more for you than investing your life in the temporal things of this world. He's called you into a relationship with Christ, with the Father, and with the Holy Spirit. He's empowered you for spiritual growth in Christ and for spiritual works in the service of Christ. So this passage is not just a creed. This passage calls you to pursue that relationship with all your heart. That's true life. That's the good life. And that's what God intends for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we read this and we understand the riches of our inheritance a little more, to know that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and we live with that certain hope of knowing one day we'll be with Christ, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit forever in heaven, in perfect communion with the Father. And yet even now, the Holy Spirit, Christ, and the Father have come to make their abode with us, in us. We're indwelt by the triune God, and we confess we can't get our minds around that fully, but we understand at least the general thought of that is that we're in vital union with the triune God. We have a relationship. Individually, we have relationships with the triune God. We're in communion with the triune God. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives to direct us and draw us into greater holiness. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to desire, as Paul did, to know you more, to know Christ more. Help that not just to be a peripheral desire of our life, but the very desire of our heart, the very thing that we strive for day by day, and that we, as we think about ourselves as a temple of God, that you'll make that real to us so that not only will we seek you, but we'll flee from sin. Because we know that when we sin, we're bringing you into the very presence of it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for your loving kindness that hems us in, that pursued us, and then followed our love with this kind of a relationship. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.